Galatians chapter 3, we're going to begin our reading at verse 26. This is one of the times in Scripture where you have an unfortunate chapter division. The thought that's actually being developed in chapter 3 continues on in chapter 4. There's a slight difference in the application and the theme, but there is a continuation of the context. So this morning we're going to begin reading in chapter 3 and then read down through the first five verses of chapter 4. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage, under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Amen. We trust the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading of His holy word for His great name's sake. Our text this morning is going to be the first five verses of chapter 4. Particularly, we're going to be considering the first three. And I would like to take as my subject, what does it mean to be a joint heir with Christ? What does it mean to be a joint heir with Christ? Before we consider the Word of God, though, let's turn our hearts to Him and just ask Him to bless His Word to our hearts. And I would ask you again to pray with me that the Lord would take His Word and speak to your heart and show you Christ, and that He would help me as His servant. Our Father and our God, we're grateful again that we can hold in our hands the very Word of God. And Lord, we would pray to Thee in this morning hour that Thou will bless Thy Word to our hearts. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt use it richly, and I pray that Thou wilt use it mightily to show us the Lord Jesus Christ and to cause our hearts to be quite taken with Him. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt open our hearts. Lord, Thy people have needs. Lord, needs that none can see. But Lord, Thou seest. Thou knowest. Thou dost look within us down to the very deepest parts. Lord, I pray that Thou will open our hearts this day, that we might receive the ministry of the Holy Ghost and the benefit of Thy Word. Lord, I pray that Thou will help me now as Thy servant. I pray that Thou will give me utterance. I pray that Thou will direct my mind and thoughts. I pray, O God, that Thou will allow the Spirit's empowerment and unction to be upon me, that truly I might preach in accord with Thy will. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt give us all a blessing this day. I pray that Thou wilt allow us to see the Son of God. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. One thing that I have found in my numerous years of going to school is that there are often times when you think that you're running up against a subject or a lesson that sounds an awful lot like what you have just been taught. That sometimes you feel like the teacher is telling me the same thing all over again. I've already heard this. I don't know if you've been in that kind of situation. I certainly have. But I have often found that even though my mind suggests that to me, that just as often I see that understanding small differences oftentimes opens up a whole new door of understanding. I remember this particularly when I was in the theological hall, especially when you get looking at notes or things that have to do with theology. you read a point, you see somebody like a John Owen who makes 120 points and then has 1,500 sub-points underneath each one. You just think, the man must be repeating himself somewhere. What's the? And he says something, and you say, well, and then you go to the next sub-point, it looks like he just says the same thing right over again. What in the world is the difference here? But you know, one thing I did learn in the theological hall by listening to Dr. Cairns, sometimes, even just the smallest differences make a whole new, open a whole new window of understanding. It shows things in a whole new light. I found myself being blessed over just one word. You know, here's, let me show you, this is said now, here's a different word. It sounds the same, but here's a different word and here's a different meaning. And it shows us, I found that numerous times my heart was being blessed. Although it sounded like the same thing, there was a slight difference in the meaning and it just made all the difference in my own understanding, in my own heart. When we come to Galatians chapter 4, as you start reading down Galatians chapter 4, you almost think like, Paul, you're saying the same thing that you did in Galatians chapter 3. Well, he uses the same imagery. He uses the same picture. He even uses the same people. But the message is different. In Galatians chapter 3, perhaps you will remember our discussing this, that Paul lists for us gifts that we receive because of our union with an all-sufficient and all-victorious Christ. He gives examples. He says that we have received the Holy Ghost, that we received righteousness. We have received as a gift life and liberty. We have received the unity of the body of Christ. We have received a standing before God as His children. There are different points that He says, you've gotten this, you've gotten this, God has given you this. But He also asks the question as He's going through, did you get this because of what you did? No. Here's another thing. Did you get this because of what you did? No. Here's another blessing. Here's another proof of God's favor. Here's another gift that God bestows upon His beloved ones. Did you do these things because, or did you receive these things because you were able to achieve some merit in the sight of God that allowed you to receive? No. Every time, it's because of Christ. It's through Christ. It's in Christ. Christ was the reason why we received all these things. Now when we come to chapter 4, Paul begins to make an application. He begins to call on the people. He begins to tell them, to preach to them, if you will. It's now time to rejoice. And I think in many ways, chapter 4 is Paul now saying, I'm going to tell you some of the same things I told you in chapter 3, but I'm doing it with a different purpose. Now I'm telling you to rejoice in your heart. Now I'm telling you, you put away your own thoughts about yourself and your own doings. It's now time to rejoice in Jesus Christ. It is time for the people of God to set their minds and hearts upon their Savior. It's time for you to start thinking about what you are and who you are in Christ and rejoice because of that. So we see that there is a bit of a difference. Chapter 4 is much of a sermon that calls upon the people of God to be encouraged. Paul begins his sermon, if you will, by coming back to the subject or continuing on with the subject. Really, I made mention just a moment ago that we have an unfortunate break here, that we have a chapter heading that comes right between two thoughts that really are united. Paul is dealing with the subject of heirs. We are heirs with God. We are the children of God. He tells us this in chapter 3, and he tells us that we have achieved, that's a wrong word, we have received. A big difference, it's just a small word. We have received a standing. We have received a standing. Everyone who trusts in Christ has received the same standing. It doesn't make any difference who you are, when you lived, what you've done. You have the same standing if you're trusting in Christ. That is that you are a child of God. You are an heir of God. As he begins chapter 4, he gives us some instruction about the meaning of being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He gives his instruction, by pointing out to us what we were and then what changed us. He says that if we are an heir, or that an heir, as long as he's a child, doesn't differ from a servant, he's under the hard governorship of tutors until such a time that the father has appointed that he would be released. There's two thoughts that I want us to be considering this morning. Two thoughts about this instruction on what it means to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And I say, the point that I'm going to make really is just using the same words. I say we have two statements here that are being made. Two statements that Paul is making. The first is an adamant statement. And the second is an implied statement. But the same words say both things. An adamant statement and an implied statement. And that's going to be how we're going to consider this portion this morning. First, Paul makes an adamant statement here at the beginning of verse 4. You say, how do you know that? Well, this section begins with the words, "Now I say." Now I say. That little phrase struck me as particularly amusing. It has been more modernly translated. What I mean is this. I think that loses really what the apostle is trying to get across. When he says, "Now I say," I think there's a little more definite tone to it. It's, in my mind, more like the apostle saying this: I know what I'm talking about. Now you listen. Now I say, I've been telling you about your place in Jesus Christ. You're standing before God. Now I know what I'm talking about. It's time for you to listen. You say, "Mark, how is it that you were amused by that?" Because I've heard those phrases so much in my past. You don't understand. Well, maybe some of you come from parents who dealt with you differently than most parents do today with their children. But I can remember, as a boy, being taken in hand and given a good shake and say, "Young man, you listen to me." And you know what the thing was that I always found, and this is just sort of an interesting thing, just by the way. As soon as that happened, you might as well forget about whatever it is you were going to tell me. It's like I was so shaken by the fact that I was taken in hand and you listened to me that I oftentimes just forgot what it was that I was being told. But I think in some ways, and I'm not saying Paul is being violent, but there is an intensity in his words here. There is a sense in which he is saying, "Now listen, you need to know this. This is not something that can just pass over your head, you Galatians. This is not something that is meant to just be nice for consideration and you can just pass over it. You listen to me now." And then he goes on to give us his points about the difference between a child and one that is full grown. Now, I'm going to say something here. There is some debate over just what Paul is being adamant about, just what he is saying here in these verses. I will say this. One thing, no matter what we would conclude this morning, one thing is true. One thing is very clear about what he is saying, and this, I believe, is the adamant statement, that we as believers, because of Christ's redemptive work, are made heirs of God with Christ. I say that is something that he is stating. This is absolutely true. We are made heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ in the sight of God because of Christ's redemptive work. Now, having said that, I'm going to confess to you that I'm getting a little bit nervous here and to try to explain to you exactly what Scripture is saying here. Because there are there are some very well-known scholars that disagree. I'm glad to see that one of them, I won't tell you who it is, but one of them does agree that I have the right to think what I do. But there are some who would say, "Mark, it isn't me necessarily." I struggled with, you can't believe, I struggled for almost 2 hours with this one thought last night to try to get it, and I could not come around to the thought that they were trying to present to me. Let me just go over with you what what's here. I believe that we absolutely must pin down what the Scripture is saying here. You say, well, wait a minute, Mark. Why do we have to pin down what the Scripture says? Why would it be that you would have to potentially take us on the long, convoluted trek through what an interpretation is, just so that we can see that you figured out perhaps what a possible interpretation? Well, let me tell you why. You always need to know what Scripture is and what it means. Because that's the authority that you put upon yourself for all that you do in this life. The Scripture says this. Therefore, I can have confidence that I am doing what the Lord tells me to do. I'm not just wanting to come at it with, just tell me what you think, brother. We'll just go on from there. No, I don't want to do that. I want us to look just briefly. I'm not going to spend too much time this morning, but briefly. I want us to think about the two major ways in which this portion of Scripture is considered or is presented. Some, and I say this is the position I am not particularly in favor of, say that when Paul is entering into this portion of Scripture, he is continuing on with the thoughts of the people of God as a body. We were all part of the body of Christ. We see it, and that is certainly there in chapter 3. That Paul has the body of Christ in mind. That there is a collective and a general sense that Paul speaks the words that we have in front of us. That when Paul comes to this portion of Scripture, he is saying then that the body of Christ was at some point a child under the tutelage and under the governorship of the law of God. That this body of Christ then was removed from that position by the work of Christ to the place where now we are free. We are free from all the things that the law demands of us. We are free to go on with God and know all the blessings that Christ purchased for us by His blood. And what some would say is that that makes a distinction then between the privileges that the Old Testament saint possessed and the privileges in Christ that the New Testament saint possesses. Well, that's one point. That's one side of one way to look at it. One way to go through this and say, okay, we're dealing with a body. You're just dealing, we were this in the Old Testament, but now we come through to be this in the New Testament. Right, just on the surface, something I couldn't get around was verse 3 when Paul says, "So, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world." Why would he include himself, the Galatians, the New Testament saints, in this whole picture here if it's we who are under bondage? How would it apply then to us? I couldn't get around that. But here's the second thing, and I'm just going to try to go through this as quickly because I don't want to belabor this thing more than I have to. The idea here, and this is what my mind sees, that Paul does deal with a general truth, but it is impossible to deal with the general without also seeing the specific. There are generally rules that are true, but they have to be seen as applicable to the individual as well. You say, what are you saying? Well, let me just give you an illustration. When I was a young fellow, probably David Meyer's age, I was in elementary school, and we used to have a rule that was a collective general rule that when it was time to go to lunch, that everybody lines up at the door and everybody stands there quietly and does not make a fuss, and then when everybody is in line, we will proceed to where we're going, whether it's to lunch or to the gym or whatever. That was the collective general rule. I remember that one day, my friend Eric and I were goofing around, and it just shows you my mentality. I don't know if any of you have ever watched The Three Stooges. I used to. That's a confession. I'm sorry I have to make. I used to. And he was doing the you know, the fingers at the eye thing, you know, the boring in the eye type thing. Well, I said, I'll fix him. So I gave him the old curly, the hand on the nose with the other hand behind it, the point. I don't know if you can imagine what happened, but I tell you what, I found out very, very, very quickly that the general rule had a very specific and individual application. Eric's nose was like Niagara, and I found very quickly that I was the recipient of some individual attention. You say, well, Mark, why do you make that? Well, let me put it, I'll give you another illustration. You have family rules, do you not? But let's say that one of the family does not want to abide by the family's collective truth, the collective rule. What happens to that individual who does not want to go there? They receive individual attention. All I am saying by that is there are times when you see things that are collective, things that are true for everybody, things that are true generally, but they also have to be applicable to the individual. You know, when we got in line, if we said this is a general truth, we're going to all get in the line and be quiet, but it doesn't apply to anybody specifically. What are you saying? You have no general rule then, do you? Well, this is what I believe Paul is saying. Yes, we have a general truth. We are all made the children of God. The body of Christ is all one. It is and there's general truths that concern this. But you say, why do you think that he goes on to be individual or personal in the application of the truth here? Because he cites people. He's saying, now, you Jew, don't think that you're better than the Gentile that's over here. That you Gentile, Mr. Gentile, you have a hope. You are a child of God. There's a specific person that's being dealt with by that hope. The slave, the free man, the woman, the man, there are individual, personal applications that each one who is hearing the words of Paul here in Galatians 3 can make to themselves. So I say that when we go into Galatians chapter 4, that we are hearing words that are true of the church generally, yes, in some ways, but most specifically it's true of us as individuals. Let me also cite for you, or read for you, some scripture that I think backs up what I'm saying. If you will, turn to Romans chapter 8, and I want to read for you a passage that parallels the wording that we have here in Galatians chapter 4. Romans chapter 8. And if you begin at verse 14 and read a couple of verses, you'll see almost the exact same words being said. Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, if you drop down a little bit, you have a little bit of a parenthesis in between some of these verses. You look down at verse 29, he picks up the same thought. He says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." You can't get more personal than that. Verse 31. "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" That is extremely important. And then verse 33, the next one, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's?" Now here's what we are called, elect. The idea here is of a people that are chosen, that are called out, that are foreknown, that are elect of God, a people that are the church of God, the body of Christ. each one individually makes up a part, but each one of us is foreknown, each one of us is called, each one of us is justified, each one of us shall be glorified individually. So that now when we come back to verse 1 of chapter 4 and read down through that, we can start to understand that if you see this as being the elect of God, those who are made children and heirs of God, those of us who are individually foreknown and called of God, when we were yet in our sins, when we were yet without Christ, when we were yet those who had not come to the knowledge of the truth, we were like a child who was under the task mastership of the law. We were those that the law preached to, loud and hard. You're a sinner. We were like those that the law says, this is the requirement of God and you have come short. You are like a child who is living under the root, and he uses the elementary thinking of the world. The elements, the rudiments, the things that are, well, these are just simple things, but they're not full enough to teach you all that God would have you to understand. They are the elementary truths. Yes, there is a God. Yes, I might be His creation. But there, the truths that deal with specific coming to Christ, we don't understand. But then, after Christ comes to the heart, something changes. No longer are we under the burden, the bondage of the law, but we are now made free. He that is made free by the Son is what? Free indeed. We are a man who has received the promises, the benefits of all that Christ has purchased by His blood. We are those who are made heirs. Now we are able to rejoice in and to enjoy all the rewards of Christ's suffering. Everything that Christ died to bring to His people, they're now ours to have and to enjoy. That's one reason why I pointed out that verse in Romans 8 where it says, how shall He not freely give us all things? The thought that you would have to make about the Old Testament saint, if you were to go in the other way that I was mentioning, is that you would have to conclude that they did not receive all things. That there were some benefits, there were some blessings of being in Christ that they did not know. They were under bondage. I can't bring my mind to believe that. That a man who's a part of the body of Christ does not know the blessing of everything that Christ has purchased for him. So I say, here's some encouragement. Here's some encouragement. I say, Paul was, in many ways, addressing these people individually to the Gentile who stands off to the side feeling like an outsider. How many of us feel like outsiders oftentimes when it comes to the things of God? Oh, here's a message for you. You were this. I can hear Paul's voice ringing to the Corinthians, and such were some of you, but now... You were these terrible things, but now you are sanctified. Now you are justified. You are changed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Here's the old, but now here's the new. Oh, you may be a Gentile, but now in Christ. You may be an outsider, but now in Christ. You are close to God. You were an alien to the commonwealth of God, but now you have been brought nigh by the precious blood of Christ. There's a word to the slave, the one who is told by many who would stand around him, you're an inferior to me. There's much about you that's not as good as is with me. Oh, how many of us feel that we are inferior in the things of God? There are many ways in life that we feel that we are inferior. Here's a word to you. You have been made to be an heir with Jesus Christ. Even though this man over here may be free, and you may in this world be a slave, yet you are just as much an heir of God as anybody else. To the woman suggested here by Paul, I believe because of an imagery that is brought up of weakness perhaps, or not being as strong as a man. How many of us feel weak? How many of us really truly do feel weak in our spirits and in our hearts? Oh, it doesn't make any difference whether you feel weak or not. If you are trusting in Christ, you are an heir of God. Paul's message, I say, is simply this. We have a standing that's the same before God. We have a standing that's the same. Those of us who have been under bondage have known the Lord's deliverance. And now, because of Jesus Christ, we are free. And I guess Paul's message to these people is sort of like this. Why do you want to go back to your old ways? If you have been so loved on, so gathered by the Lord, so brought to the point of deliverance that He has made you free and now heirs of all the riches that are in Christ Jesus, why do you want to go back to the rudiment things of this world, the things that you would seek to try to do to gain God's favor? Why do you want to start doing that stuff again? I say Paul is adamant in his statement here. He says, now I say, you listen, here, you need to know this. You are an heir with Jesus Christ. You are one that's been made free from the law. You are one who has been placed in a position as a child of God with all the rights thereto. And God shall deal with you as His child. He shall never deal with you in any other way. You need to know this. But, having said that, let's come to an implied statement. The implied statement, I think there's something else that you can infer from his having said this. And I say that this is the implied message that permeates chapter 4, and that is, you are to rejoice. You're to rejoice. This is what you have. You are an heir with Jesus Christ. You are joint heir with Him. Now you are to rejoice. Now I guess it comes down to this. How? How can I rejoice? Let me ask a question. How many of us here can really say, I really understand what it means to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ? You know, that's, and I'll be honest with you, there's not any single thing that I can say right here today that's going to plumb the depths of that subject. What it means to be in complete union with Jesus Christ, joint heirs with Christ. My question would probably be this, heirs of what? What is it that I'm an heir to. I'm an heir of God. I mean, yes, you can say the things that are on the surface. You can say, well, eternal life. Yes, amen, hallelujah. Now that, we ought to really not try to diminish that. That's something that really ought to rejoice our hearts. We have eternal life through Jesus Christ. We are told that the kingdom of heaven is ours. But you know what? I don't know anything about heaven. Other than that, it is real. It's the place where God dwells. I hear small descriptions of it through. You know, I remember Dr. Barrett making comment in Sunday school class in Greenville one time. He said, why in the world did the Lord put in Ezekiel all those chapters and chapters and chapters about the description of the temple with all the measurements? Why didn't the Lord just not put that in and give us one great chapter that describes heaven? You know, no. He didn't do that. The Lord in His pleasure did not do that. So in some ways, you and I are left by faith to believe the word of the Lord, that there is this place that He's going to prepare for us, that it does have some characteristics that we read in some of the prophecies, but as far as really what it is, it's something that you and I have a hard time getting our mind around. So to get very blessed, I mean deeply blessed, that I'm an heir to heaven, that's tough. That's a tough go. So, how is it that we can understand in some ways just what we are heirs to, or what we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ to? Well, I think the answer to that is simply this. In order for us to get some kind of comprehension of what this means, we ought to try to look at what we know Christ is an heir to. If I am a joint heir with Christ, I can look at those things that Christ is heir to and say, that must be mine too. In many ways, that must be mine too. Now, I'm not talking about His deity. And I'm not talking about the ultimate glory that the Lord shall give Him as the Son of God, risen and seated at the right hand. That's something I'm not going to know. But there are things that Christ received because of His work that I can say that's mine too. So I've got a little list here, and we're going to go through this, and I won't try to take too much time. But I do want to set them forth to you so you may maybe just appreciate in some ways what it means to be a joint heir with Christ. First, Christ was heir to a complete redemption. Christ received the redemption of His people. In eternity past, we believe that Christ was given a people for His inheritance, that He was to be the federal head of those people, that He was given them on the condition that He would redeem them, that He would make them to be righteous before God. You say, where do you see that? Well, there's two big references that stick out in my mind. John 6 and 38 and following, the Lord Jesus tells us why He came. And He tells us of our position as those who are united to Him. He says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. The Lord Jesus says there's been a people that's been given to Him, and He will raise them up again at the last day. 1 Peter chapter 1. Many of us have this in our memories. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. We were redeemed by one who was seen by God to have been slain before the foundation of the world. Christ, as a result of His complete doing of the will of God, has brought about the complete salvation of His people as His inheritance. You say, well, what's that mean to me? Yes, Christ has received a people. He has received the redemption of His people. How does that relate to me? I'm part of that promise too. I receive that redemption. Everything that Christ has done that His people might be saved is applied to me. Every blessing of the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption, I shall see and know. You say, wait a minute, no, wait, Mark. Are you saying then that every single aspect of what Christ died so that His people might have and know, I am going to receive? That's right. Christ receives the reward of His suffering. But I, as a joint heir with Him, also receive the rewards of His sufferings. All things, as Paul says. You know, this may be, again, the application I say is this. This may have been especially sweet to those who looked at themselves and saw their shortcomings and saw their weaknesses and saw their inferiorities and saw the ways in which they just didn't measure up, ways in which they saw themselves as displeasing to the Lord. Oh, how do I know? How is it that I can be certain that I shall truly be saved? Is it because I prayed a prayer? No. It's because Jesus Christ shall receive what the Father has covenanted, and that is that His people shall come to Him. I am part of that people. I shall receive the benefit of Christ receiving His inheritance. Well, there's another thing that I'd like to point out that Christ receives, and that is the unending love of God. Christ receives the unending love of God. John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And then verse 26 of that chapter of John 17, "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." I say that one of the great heritages of Jesus Christ is the unending love of God. There's never a time when Christ is not being loved of the Father. You say, well, of course, He was God. Yes, He was. And again, I can't explain to you the Trinity and how the interactions of the Trinity work in totality. I can't do that. And I know that there is a self-sufficiency within the Godhead they are pleased with themselves and they need nothing outside the Trinity. But here you have manifested in the words of Christ, Christ saying, I want you to know my Father loves me. My Father has loved me in eternity past. And because I do the will of my Father, I shall know His love. Now here's the element that I want to really strike home to you. The love that Christ has unendingly from the Father is not just a love that is known in the heart, but it is a love that is manifested. Christ is saying, I shall unendingly know the Father manifesting openly the love that He has for me. You see evidences of it over and again in the Scriptures. Matthew 3 and 17, you hear the Father saying, and lo, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I think you have an indication that Christ shall always be receiving the outward, the manifested love of the Father. He shall be glorified. He shall be made much of. He shall be dear and precious before the eyes of all men, whether they see it now by faith or in that day when Christ is revealed in His glory. They shall see that Christ is being loved by the Father, and His love is being poured out in great power and majesty. You say, well, so that's wonderful. How does that relate to me? Simply this. If I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ, then I can rightly expect that the Father will manifest His love for me unendingly. That even though I find in my heart much that is displeasing to the Lord, there's much there that must be set right, yet I will always be the object of the love of God. Paul puts it a different way in Romans 8, that same chapter we were reading a moment ago. What shall separate us from the love of God? List it if you can. Now, what's he saying? What shall separate us from God showing us He loves us? You're not going to know it. There's not one thing that you can trot out as a reason why God will stop loving you if you are in Jesus Christ. Why? Because God will not stop loving Christ. And as I am in Christ and I am joint with Christ, that same way in which God deals with Jesus Christ, He'll deal with me. I shall unendingly know the love of God. That's something I say that I'm an heir to because of Jesus Christ. Third thing. I've got six, so if you're counting, I've got six things. A third thing that Christ is heir to: unbroken communion with God throughout eternity. Unbroken communion with God throughout eternity. We almost approached the chapter this morning when we were reading in Hebrews, but Hebrews 10 tells us of Christ after He has finished His work. It says, but this man, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Love that word. Forever. My sins are done forever. Sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of God. What's that meaning? Yes, it is a position of exaltation. Yes, it is a position for intercession. But it is also a position for communion. That Christ and the Father are now forever not to be separated. That there's always a communion that exists between the heart of the Father and the heart of the Son that shall never end. You say, well, is there possibly an application for my heart as a joint heir of that? Yes, there is. Now that you stand before God as one who is in Jesus Christ, you too have the expectation that I, yes, shall be in communion with the Lord forever. I shall ever be in the presence of the Lord. But here's the thought. I shall be in the presence of the Lord even now. Oh, how our hearts like to doubt this. Oh, how our hearts like to go to sentiments, but wait a minute, you don't know where I am spiritually. Certainly God would never commune with me. Certainly God would never come and speak to my heart. Certainly God would never come and allow Himself to be known to this heart. You just don't know where I am. You don't know what I have been through lately. You don't know how... Well, whatever you want to say. You just don't know. Well, I remember when Dr. Barrett was here, he's made a comment that is exactly to the point here. He says, you are as close to God as you want to be. The truth of this statement is, if you desire to come close to God, you shall know the communion of your God. This is a condition, this is a standing that shall never change. You shall always, child of God, you shall always be able to approach your God. You shall always be able to find your God. Certainly there are things when you find your God that you need to get right sometimes. We all do. But there's never a time when you will say, God is not here. God is not available to be approached. Paul, dealing with this subject again, Hebrews 10 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You can draw near to God. That is something you are an heir to. Because Christ has drawn near, Christ is in everlasting communion with God, you can know that too. Fourth thing, Christ was the receiver of a spotless bride. Christ was the receiver of a spotless bride. In the day in which we shall stand as the body of Christ, this group that's so described here in Galatians chapter 4, this group that are now in Christ, when we stand before Christ, we shall be as a bride prepared for her husband. We shall be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. The Lord shall see us as those who are completely robed in His righteousness, clean and white. And the Lord shall see in that day us as being full of beauty and glory. You say, well, what's that to me? Yeah, what's that to me? Well, I want you to consider the flip side of that. If Christ has inherited a spotless bride, then we have inherited a spotless bridegroom. We have, as it were, the expectation that as a bride who is now in the presence or will be in the presence of her bridegroom, that we shall be able to gaze upon the glory and the beauty of our Lord uninterrupted forever. That's our heritage. That we shall be able to see Jesus Christ. That we shall be able to view Him in all of His beauty. That we shall be able to see His face. And I say, you say, well, is there encouragement in that? Let me just put it to you this way. Let me put it again. Back to the context of Galatians 4 and these people who were being addressed. It's as if Paul might be saying here, although the words are not here, but the sentiment is this: it doesn't make any difference what your plagues are now. It doesn't make a difference what hardship you're having to go through, whether you're a slave or a woman or a Gentile. No matter what you may say is plaguing your hearts, be encouraged. There comes the day, child of God, when you, uninterrupted even by your own sinfulness, that you shall be able to gaze and gaze and gaze at the beautiful face of Jesus Christ. That is your heritage. His face shall be seen. And Christ desires for us to be able to behold that. In fact, John 17 and 24, the Lord in fact prays for this. He says, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me. For Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." Christ says, "I want My people to be able to behold My glory." That is our heritage. We can take that as a word of hope, that no matter what plagues our heart, oh, let me put it to you this way, no matter what you have to wrestle with within your own heart, child of God, there still comes the day when you'll be able to see Jesus Christ face to face. Oh, let your heart be encouraged. Well, there's another thing that we see that Christ has received by as an heir, and that is He received a home. A home. Christ is the possessor of heaven. You know, and I was thinking about this earlier. In fact, I was even talking to Robin a little bit about this particular thought of what heaven is. You know, the thing that comes out that really is sweet about heaven is that heaven for us is going to be home. Heaven is going to be home. You think about what it means to be home. For most of us, there are some exceptions. In fact, there were exceptions here in Galatians. Home is a place where we belong. Home is a place where we're loved. Home is the place where we are at the greatest peace. Let me put it to you this way. Generally speaking, home is where we are wanted. We are wanted. Now, the Galatians, some of these people would have to say, "That wasn't my lot." Some of these who were slaves would have to say, "You don't understand. I had no home. My life is turmoil. My life is affliction. My life is unrest. My life is hardship. My life is emotional brutality. My life is, who knows, is physical expenditure. My life is just loneliness and whatever else." But the idea is here. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ of a home. We are wanted in heaven. Christ is wanted in heaven. That's the reason. Christ is the glory of heaven. And He's wanted there. I can say of myself, believe it or not, I look at myself and say, "How in the world is this possible?" But it is the truth that I am wanted in heaven. That's an encouragement to my heart. Though I can look at everything in this life and say, these are reasons why I think I'm not wanted. not with the Lord. Not with Christ. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ in that we have heaven as our home. We are wanted there. But then I would have the last thing pointed out to you. And this is from Hebrews chapter 10 again. That Christ as an heir of God, received the vanquishing of His enemies. His enemies were put under. Hebrews 10:12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down on the right hand of God," verse 13, "from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool." Christ has the expectation that His enemies shall be put under. That His enemies shall be put to flight, that He shall know complete victory over all of His enemies. You say, how does this apply to me? Simply this, if I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ, then I also have the expectation that all that is an enemy to me shall be vanquished. All that is against my soul shall be defeated. Whether it be death, whether it be sins, whether it be the world, these things shall not have dominion over me. They shall not be that which proves too much for me. I shall know these enemies. I shall know these sins that keep plaguing me. I shall know these problems that I'm always seeming to wrestle with, and things that keep me unsettled, and things that keep me from knowing the joy of the Lord in my life. These things shall be put under. And again, I would have you notice that the basis for our enemies being defeated is not something in ourselves. It's not our own resolve. We don't deal with our enemies on the basis that we are able to take them on and to defeat them by our own discipline or our own resolve. They are defeated on the basis of Christ receiving the reward of His suffering. Now, lest I be misunderstood, what I am not saying here, then, child of God, is because all of your enemies are going to be put under your feet, then it's time to sit down. It's time to do nothing. Oh, don't worry about sin. Don't worry about contending. Don't worry. You just sit down. The Lord's going to do it all for you. This is not what I'm saying. Okay? Can I make it exclamation points? Can you see the exclamation points after my sin? They're there. In my mind, they're there. I am not saying sit down. What I am saying is exactly the opposite. I'm saying what Joshua and Caleb said to the children of God. We be well able through the Lord our God to go up to the land. We are able to go forward. Now, child of God, because you have victory through grace in Jesus Christ, it's time for you to arise on the basis of faith in your Savior and do battle. It's time to put the enemy to flight. You have the grace. You have indeed the help that you need for this to take place. Child of God, do not sit down. That is sloth. I say that is sin. We are to battle. We are to wage war against the forces of darkness, whether they be in our own heart or whether they be outside of us. But here's the confidence. Christ is an heir of victory. Because I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ, I can have a confidence that my sins, the world, and the devil will not have victory over me. I can fight against them by His grace and with His help. So what is Paul bringing in this? One's an adamant statement that's very much on the surface. Here it is. You were children of God, but you in your previous, before you were brought to Christ, you were under a bondage, but now in Christ you are made free. You are made heirs with Christ. And the inferred statement is this: because you have been made heirs with Christ, you can see yourself as possessing what Christ possesses. Then the message comes all the way back around. And again, here's the theme of Galatians chapter 4. You have cause to be encouraged. You have cause to rejoice. Child of God, rejoice. Now I say, rejoice. I mean it. Do it. Rejoice in the Lord. You've been made free. Rejoice in the Lord. You are an heir with Christ of all that Christ has. You are to rejoice in the Lord. You're no longer under bondage. Message for us all. Message for us all generally, but a message for my own heart. I am an heir with Christ. Amen. May the Lord seal this word to our hearts and give us an encouragement truly through the ministry of the Spirit of God that we might be a people that know the benefit of what we have just thought on. Amen. Let's all pray.